Good morning. We're glad that you are with us. I honestly thought nobody would be here today because it's spring break, and all the spring breakers have filled in well for us today, so we're certainly glad to have you if you are a guest with us. We hope you might give us a chance to stick around for a minute afterwards so that we can talk to you and get to know you. If you live in the area, we would also love to get to know you as well and have a chance to talk to you about what we're doing here and our simple goal of serving Jesus and following him as the New Testament commands us to do. And we would love to have those conversations with you as well. This morning, we're looking at the book of Job, and what we are doing right now is talking about some of the important ideas that are particularly found in the middle of the book. I've noted with you a couple of times that sometimes Job is pretty much studied as Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and now let's get to 42, and we'll skip all the other 40 chapters that are in the middle because we just want to hurry up and get to the answer. We don't want to have all this detail and all this talk in the middle. They just keep talking and talking and talking, and we just want the bottom line. And so what we're going to do is spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the discussion that these four people have. In chapters 4 through 27, Job and his three friends are having conversations. And it is useful to listen to their conversations because what they are talking about is why we suffer. They're having a conversation about that. They want to explain, well, what is God doing with the suffering that's going on, in particular in Job's life? And so the three friends want to tell Job, here's why you're going through what you're going through. And Job is giving explanations about why he's going through what he's going through. And I would hope that we would recognize that that's a very relatable idea. When we are suffering, usually our conversations center around, well, why am I suffering? And your friends will probably come to you and say, I've got some reasons. Let me tell you why I think God is doing these things and how God runs the world and what suffering is about. And so they're having those conversations just like we have those same conversations. Now, an important reminder from what we looked at from chapter 3 of last week, which is Job is particularly broken because he believes that his suffering indicates that God is no longer his friend, that God has turned his back on him, and that he has been forsaken from him. There is a distance now between them, and he's longing for a reconciliation of that. And we spent last week talking about that's not what suffering means. It's a very important thing to look at, is many people look at suffering and go, well, God hates me, God's turned his back on me, God doesn't care anymore, God's not listening. That's not true. And so if you want that lesson last week, it's on the website. I won't do that one again. But that's an important foundation to now the conversations these three friends are going to have with Job. Now, one other premise that I think is important before we get started is that when you get out to Job chapter 42 and verse 7, we're going to be told that the anger of the Lord is aroused against these three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, because what they said about God was false. And that is a very important premise to hold in our minds. Now, here's what's really tricky about that. These three friends are going to say things that are blatantly false, but they're also going to say things that are blatantly true, and we're going to look at three of them today, but they're being applied in an incorrect way. And that's what makes it a challenge. If somebody's using God's word, using scriptures, using truth, and you're saying, but that doesn't reconcile, that doesn't make sense. And that's what these four people are arguing about. And the premise that I'm going to begin with, and you're used to this white screen at the end, I'm going to put it at the start. The premise that I think is important to have is that it is possible for truth to be misapplied. We are going to look at things that these friends say that I'm going to show you are absolutely true. And they're going to be, if truth is going to be used in the absolutely wrong way. And so it's important for us to have a sense of that. And I think that's important for us to emphasize for a moment, is that it is easy to say things that are true and use that in a way that is wrong, false, sinful, or destructive. For example, you can say, well, God is love. Okay, that's true. But that doesn't mean I can apply that to do sinful things. That doesn't mean that allows me to break the law because, hey, you know, God's love and that's fine. Doesn't mean that I'm allowed to commit sexual sin and go, well, that's fine. And, you know, God's love and we all just love. We do that where we want to take something that is true in the Scriptures and use that as a means by which to do things that are wrong. And so watch that as these friends, as they unfold this discussion with Job. And so you have your Bibles. I hope you're there with me. We're going to spend some time in these chapters. We're going to look at some of the things that they're going to say. And we're going to begin by looking at Eliphaz for a minute, as he's going to say a few things that are certainly true. You will notice in chapter 4 of Job and in verse 17, you're going to notice that Eliphaz is going to begin by saying to Job in verse 17, "Can mortal man be in the right before God? And can a man be pure before his maker?" He makes a statement. No one's righteous before God. Remember, Job is upholding his blamelessness and integrity and uprightness, which chapters 1 and 2 say that he is. And Eliphaz is going to say, nobody's righteous. What are you talking about? You can't say that, Job. You're not righteous. Who can possibly stand before God and say that they are pure? And so think about it for a minute. Is it true that ultimately at the end of the day, no one's righteous? Yeah, that's true. We can go to the New Testament and show that. We can go to the book of Romans and see that idea. And he's going to pair that with this other idea, which is, since no one's righteous, you're ultimately going to reap what you sow. Chapter 5 and in verse 6, he says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." That's a pretty famous line. I love that imagery. We are born for trouble and affliction, just like when you see sparks, they always fly up. That's the idea here. And what he's saying is, suffering doesn't come from nowhere, Job. It doesn't just come out of the ground. It doesn't just fall on you. Obviously, you must have done something wrong, because we know the principle. You reap what you sow. Which, is that in the Bible? Sure is. That's also a true statement. We could go to the New Testament and see that very idea. So they take, here in this beginning, two truths. No one's righteous, and you reap what you sow. To say to Job, the reason you're suffering is you must have done something. You must have done something wrong. You've clearly committed some sin. There's something in your life. And because you've done those things, that's why you're going through what you're going through. All right, so let's talk about this misapplication for a minute. Here's one of the problems to think about. Though it is true to say you reap what you sow, does that mean that everything you reap, you planted? Some of the things to be careful about is truths go one direction and not the other. And this is one of those. Sure, we reap what you sow. But does that mean everything that happens to me in my life, I must have sown that? I must have planted that? And you'll notice the implications. I hope you caught it when it was read. Let's look at it again. Look in chapter 4 and verse 7. Here's Eliphaz's words. "Remember, who is it that was innocent that ever perished?" Did you catch him say that? Did you hear that? Who of the innocent has ever perished? Well, actually, I think we can have a discussion about that. What do you mean to say no one who is upright has ever been cut off? No one who is innocent ever perished? And I think it's important for us to ask it the other direction. Are we going to say that the innocent never suffer? One of the things that is often missing in a discussion about suffering and grief and difficulty and hardship is there are more factors at work than just simply what you do. For example, we've studied in our Wednesday night class that we're told that we're wrestling against all kinds of spiritual forces of evil in these heavenly places. There's more going on than just simply what we can see and beyond simply what we are doing. And I'd remind us of how many times we have passages that tell us that we are affected by what other people do. I love like Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. I use that one there. Stephen ends his sermon by saying, "Name one of the prophets you didn't persecute." Well, the prophets were reaping what they were sowing. No, they weren't. Not at all. They were experiencing the hands of evil people. What other evil people were doing, that was causing them difficulty and suffering and problems. But I hope this idea of you reap what you sow, meaning that everything you plant means you must have, everything you reap means you must have planted it, is easily broken by when you look at Jesus. What did Jesus plant so that he reaped the suffering that he went through? What wrong did he do? What sin did he commit? What evil was he offering up so that what happened to him was justification of that? You see, this idea doesn't work to say everything you reap in your life means you must have done something wrong. And that's a refrain that these three friends will say to Job a lot. You must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong. And when you go through suffering, you may have people who will say that to you. Well, you must have done something wrong. And even if somebody doesn't say it to you, I promise you, when life is really hard, it is easy for you in your minds to wonder, did I do something wrong? What did I do? What did I do to deserve this? What did I do in my life that has brought out this outcome? And you start like scanning your life and going, I don't know. And it is important that we don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, because you reap what you sow, that means you must have done something to be able to bring this about. And so we have to remind ourselves that this picture that we sometimes hold on to, and we will sometimes look at people through that lens, well, you must have done something wrong for all this calamity to be upon you, is not an absolute truth. And they are wrong in what they are saying to Job. That's why those first two chapters are so important. Job is blameless, he is upright, he fears God, he turns from evil, and the friends are saying, you must have done something wrong. And Job is arguing, no, I haven't. I haven't done anything. I'm doing what God has asked me to do, and all of these things have come upon me. The second part that follows with it, you're going to notice these kind of all build on each other. This one is perhaps one of the more stunning ones that's going to be said by the friends. But what they're going to say is, it could be worse. And in fact, not only it could be worse, it should be worse for you, Job, so you should be grateful. Now, if you read those first couple of chapters, and you were with us for the early part of this study, and we talked about how Job is describing his flesh and describing what he's going through, it is very hard to think about how it could really be too much worse. But that is exactly what the friends are ultimately going to tell him. If you go over to chapter 11 and in verse 5, you'll listen to what Zophar has to say to Job there. Job 11 and verse 5. Here is Zophar's counsel and comfort and sympathy to Job. Job 11 verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. God, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You got it bad, be grateful. God should be making it worse for you. He could be punishing you more. You should receive more punishment from God for the sins that you've committed than you're actually experiencing. Well, all right, let's talk about that for a minute. Is it true that God is paying us back less than we deserve? Sure. No adult would be on the planet if God punished us immediately for the sins that we are worthy of. There's clearly the grace and the mercy of God that is in existence for all people that we continue to breathe. That's what the New Testament tells us, that God is not desiring people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's not that God is looking down and going, oh, got you, pow, you're gone, next. That's not the point of why God exists. Clearly, we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But that's not an explanation for the suffering that Job is going through. Yet that is exactly what these friends want to say to Job, is God is punishing you a little bit now, and just be glad He's not punishing you a whole lot more. Well, I think there's a number of difficulties with that. And this is what you'll see Job say over and over again. So I put a bunch of citations by Job here on this one. He's like, if God is going about punishing people and it's just a little bit right now and I could be getting it worse, then somebody explain to me why the wicked prosper and don't seem to get what they deserve. That's why he's going to keep saying that. I'm looking around and it seems to me that the innocent do suffer, the righteous suffer, and the wicked seem to be getting away with it. And he doesn't understand that, because this answer doesn't make sense. If God's going around punishing you for your sins, then we should see the most vile of people going through the most suffering and the most righteous people having the least amount of suffering. But that's not what it looks like in the world. That's not what you see. That's not the way things go. And that's why Job argues back with the friends in this way, to say that can't be what God is doing, because we know Job is righteous and yet he is going through some of the most extreme things that you could possibly think about. Yet again, we could see that idea in terms of Jesus. Here is the absolute innocent one experiencing extraordinary suffering on our behalf on the cross. Clearly, this is not the answer either that sometimes is given for why we suffer. And this then leads to really the third idea, which is certainly repeated. I'm going to show you a few of these, which is simply, if you would turn back to the Lord, all your problems would be solved. You'll notice this over in Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5, Eliphaz is going to say this. Job chapter 5 and verse 8. As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. See, notice the implication is Job hasn't been seeking God, but if you would simply seek God, here's how everything was going to get better. And I don't have time to read it all, but from verse 8 to the end of that chapter, he's going to say all the things that would get better in Job's life if he would just seek God. I'll show you just the end of what he says there in verse 25. Then you shall know that your offspring shall be many and your descendants as the grass of the earth, and you shall come to your grave in a ripe old age. And like a sheaf gathering up the season, behold, this we have searched out. It is true here and know it is for your good. If you would just be righteous and seek the Lord, then you would have all kinds of kids again, Job, and you would live a long life and you would prosper and your peace would return and everything would be great again. That's the answer Eliphaz gives. Just turn your heart back to God and it would all get better. Zophar is going to say a very similar thing over in Job chapter 11 and in verse 13. In Job 11 and verse 13, here Zophar says, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and you will not fear. Listen to this, verse 16. You will forget your misery and you will remember it as waters that have passed away. If you would just turn back to God, this would all just be like a bad nightmare you woke up from, and it would all be so much better. You would just forget it all. Which, let me remind you, 10 kids died. I don't think that's going to be true, that he's just going to go, oh yeah, that's just like a faint dream to me and everything's all better now. But that's the counsel that they keep giving him. We won't turn to these. Bildad says, hey, your joy will all come back if you'd simply turn back to God. Eliphaz says that God will build you up and you'll be delivered if you will turn back to him. You need to turn to him. And I want you to think about this truth for a minute, because the functional truth they are using is this. God does good to those who love him. Is that true? Yeah. You can find that in the scriptures too. God loves his people. God does good to those who love him. But does that mean then that if you love God, all your problems are going to be erased? If you love God, then your life will just be a total 180 and all those problems will disappear and it's all going to vanish and it's all going to be so much better. I hope that you might recognize there's a modern twist on this that still exists today. We usually call it something like the prosperity gospel. If you would just give your life to Jesus, everything is going to get so much better. Hold your wallets in the air. Can't you feel the money coming in? Because you're turning to God. If you just give more to the church, whoo, you're going to be wealthy. You'll be driving cars like you've never seen, houses with riches unbelievable like you've never imagined. Just give your life to God. You'll have great health. You'll be able to find a parking spot in any parking lot. It's going to be great. You're laughing. That's in a book. They said that. You absolutely will have everything, your best life now, if you would just simply turn to God. Just give Him your life. All your problems will be solved. That's that prosperity gospel message. And what I want you to think about for a minute is this is exactly the trap that Satan laid down at the beginning of the book. Remember the challenge Satan said to Job, said to God about Job and about others in chapter 1 and in chapter 2? The only reason people serve God is for the stuff, the blessings, and the health. And if you take it all away, they won't serve you anymore. And this is falling right into that trap of, oh, see, you can have blessings. You can have a great life. You can have a great job, great career, great family, great wealth, great everything if you just simply follow Jesus. That's never promised to us in the Scriptures. God certainly loves His people and does good to them, but understand that your greatest good and my greatest good is not a new car in the driveway. My greatest good is not being comfortable on the couch, as much as I think that that really is my greatest good. That's not what God says is my greatest good. Elihu's going to talk about that much later on in the book. And so we need to be warned that sometimes the answer that is given to us in suffering is really the answer is repentance. Your life would be so much better if you would just seek after God and it would all get so much better. And people will sometimes do that. And they will seek after God. And sometimes not only do problems not get better, they sometimes get worse. Things will actually get harder for you. Satan's not a fan of you changing sides and joining the Lord and can now make things harder on you for trying to serve Him faithfully. And so we have to ignore this idea that seeking God is going to ultimately solve all of our problems and erase all of our difficulties. What I want us to see is you would read through the book of Job and you read the dialogue that goes back and forth between these friends. Is you think about how many chapters that is. It's like 23 chapters. And the whole, I think the big point of this is there's not an easy answer. No, nobody stands up and goes, here you go. Here's the one singular answer that you can walk away with and go, here's why you're going through what you are going through. And sometimes we think that that's going to be the case, is that we're going to have some kind of certainty for the cause of why we are going through what we are going through. And that's why these false answers sometimes get landed on. Well, you're just reaping what you're sowing. Or, you know, it could be worse. God could be punishing you more. Or if you just seek the Lord, all these things are going to get better. Because sometimes our desire is to have an answer, and we seek it so badly that we'll even maybe make up an answer just to try to say, well, I've got some kind of solution. And one of the things that I think is so critical about the book of Job is the book of Job is never going to say, here's the answer. And we're going to keep observing this not only in the book of Job, but also with some of the other people in the Scriptures. That you will notice that anytime someone goes through some trial or difficulty or hardship or suffering, God never walks into their life and says, let me tell you why that's happening. Never. This one would have been the easiest of all. You and I got told in the first two chapters what was going on. And all you need at the end of the book is God coming in and going, okay, now here's the easy answer. Satan came in and he said you weren't very faithful and I said you were. And he said, if I took away your stuff, then you were going to fall away. And I said, oh, no, he's not. And he said, oh, yes, you are. And so we had this. He doesn't ever do any of that. That's not the answer. So many times that we want to just say, well, here is the clear and obvious answer. And I want to present this as a warning to us. And not only how we answer suffering for ourselves, but also how we talk to other people. Be careful about giving false answers. Because there's a great danger of saying, well, here is a truth. You reap what you sow. And then misuse it on somebody. Misapply it, because that's not the reason for their suffering. That's not the reason for their difficulty. This is going to sound weird, so let me talk about it for a minute. We know we don't have all the answers, right? I mean, that's so much of what faith is about, walking with God. We understand, and just in life in general, we don't have all the answers. But it's curious that when it comes to suffering, we feel like we have to have all the answers. I need an answer. And it's like, well, there's a myriad of things you don't have answers to about your walk with God and how God runs the world and what's going on. The only answers we have are the things that God has chosen to reveal to us. And there are things that are secret that God has chosen not to explain. And again, God doesn't explain it to Job. God does explain that to Mary and Martha about Lazarus when he dies. And yet sometimes we feel like, well, I need to know the answer. There needs to be a reason, and there's never that here is the answer moment. And we admit that faith means we don't understand, but we are trusting in God. But I challenge us that we would extend that to the area of suffering and trials. I would like to remind us of something that the Apostle Paul said here. In Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We would all agree with this. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. It is vast. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. This idea, some translations even read it as untraceable. It's like an idea like God put something down and you can't even trace it. I was always a terrible artist as a kid. I still can't draw it stick figure only. I got nothing. There's no drawing whatsoever. And I loved back in the day that you could get tracing paper. And you'd put tracing paper on like a coloring book or something, and then it looked like I was a really good draw. I could do it, and then I'd hold it, oh man, you can draw it. No, it's tracing paper. He cheated. He can't draw at all. And here's this picture of, we sometimes think that we can take the tracing paper on the knowledge of God and we can trace and understand his ways. And he says, no, you can't. His ways are untraceable. They're inscrutable. They're absolutely unsearchable. To think that we are going to explain every little thing that God is doing in the world and in this nation and in our lives, no, you're not. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The only way you know what's in the mind of somebody is if they tell you what's in their mind. And when it comes to God, that is really true. You do not know the mind of God unless God explains to you, here's what's going on. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What could we ever possibly do for God or give to God that we can ever make him owe us? Well, here's all my righteousness so I shouldn't suffer. No. What gift are you going to give him? Listen to this ending. Can I read it backward? All things, right? All things are from him, through him, and to him. Everything is from him, through him, and to him. It's all about him. to him be glory forever. I want to make my suffering so much about me and how I need to understand. And I need to understand why God hasn't answered my prayers the way that I want. Why he has not done things that I was hoping that he would do. Why are you not doing the things that I say? Why is this situation the way that it is? What could possibly be going on? These are the demands and the questions that so many times we walk through. And I want to leave this lesson to you with this important point. Faith is not about needing answers. Here's what I mean. If the only way you walk with God is if you have an answer, then you're not going to walk with him. He doesn't provide all the answers. And if the only way I'm going to go through suffering and trials and hardships and difficulties, only if I understand, only if I know, only if it can be explained to me, then I'm not going to have any faith at all. I'm needing faith to be sight. What I submit to you is that what faith does is it asks for more faith, right? When I don't understand and I don't have the answers and trials don't make sense, it's not that I'm going to shake my fist at God and say, I need an answer. It's going to be that I'm going to pray for more faith to trust God in the difficulty. So I don't have an answer, and God's not going to give an answer, and relied upon false answers is not going to help. I want to leave you with one of the answers God gave. In John 11, when Mary and Martha send messengers to Jesus, they say that Lazarus, the one whom you love, is about to die. He's sick. And Jesus waits. And the disciples don't understand what he's doing. This is Jesus' big reveal, his big answer for what he's doing. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There's your answer. There are no easy answers. The answer is all things are for him and to him and through him. And God is accomplishing his purposes. And we understand that God will be glorified through whatever difficulty we face. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we desperately want to have answers to why we experience the things that we do. And Lord, we hurt because of the trials and suffering that we face. So Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and help us to not depend upon answers, but depend upon you, because you are greater and worthy of our complete trust, that we know that you love us, that you are accomplishing all things according to your glory and for the greater good of what we need in this life. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not depend upon false answers, that we would not misuse the scriptures and twist the truth into things that are ultimately false, but that in our suffering and hardship that we would just squarely look to you and trust you, and that we believe that you will be glorified in all things that are done in our lives and in the world around us. So Lord, help us to hold on to that faith and give us a deeper faith in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.